Good morning, church. We'll continue our study in Acts this morning, reading in Acts chapter 9. If you're using the Bible in the seat back in front of you, or I guess underneath the seat in front of you, it's page 863 on the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 9, excuse me, we'll be reading starting in the middle of verse 19, and we'll read through verse 31. Acts chapter 9, starting verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. This is speaking of Paul. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of love and grace and mercy, Lord. We thank you that you are a God that we can turn and run to, no matter where we've been or how long you've gone, Lord, how long we've been gone, Lord, that you welcome us with open arms. Lord, we thank you that you are also a God of power and of might who can change lives, with Lord. We thank you for the testimony we see here this morning of Saul, who went from a man persecuting you and your disciples, Lord, to a man boldly proclaiming you as the Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the power of that spirit that you have, Lord, that is available for each of us, Lord, the power that you give to each of us, Lord. We pray this morning for Pastor Tim as he comes forward to expound on this text, Lord. I pray that you would give him words to say, that your spirit would speak through this text to our hearts, Lord, that we would listen, that we would obey, and we would apply it, Lord, in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're a child in third grade and below and you want to head to your class now, now's the time. I am going to be scanning the crowd occasionally, as well as our security, just to check for any AirPods that are in people's ears. I hear the Steelers are playing right now, so I applaud you all. I imagine a lot of you will be looking at your Bibles on your phones today. So, yeah. Misty, Mark's right in back of you, he'll see. All right. So, seriously, we're in the book of Acts. This is the story of the early church. For those of you guys who haven't been around with us, this is the story of how the Christians, the church, grew from the time that Jesus ascended back into heaven until pretty much the end of the first century-ish. So it gives us a great understanding of how the church began. Another clarification. Most of you probably know this, so I might just be speaking the obvious to you, but we'll be talking about Saul here. And Saul and the Apostle Paul are the same person. Just one is a Jewish name, one is a Greek name. But right now, we're going by his Jewish name, Saul, in the text. So if I mix that up, I probably will. I'll call him Paul sometimes, I'll call him Saul sometimes. Same person, all right? All right, I don't know if you've noticed this in your life. For me, I've noticed kind of a cyclical pattern to my relationship with God's grace. I mean, in the broader context, I understand I'm a sinner. I know I need the grace of God through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But when it comes to the particulars, the sins I struggle with, I'm slow to admit it. I try to make excuses in my heart, in my mind. I try to rationalize it. But why would I need to do this if I really trust the mercy and grace of God. Sometimes it's because we don't want other people to find out we're wrong, right? Somebody else has confronted you about something and you just don't want to admit that you're wrong. Sometimes it can be because our sin is difficult to define. But I think for a lot of it, we just know that this admission of sin is going to hurt. It doesn't have to, but it often does. Because once I have admitted my sin, once I have seen how ugly my sin is, it's kind of tough to bounce back. How many of you ever had the experience you really failed? You really feel like you let the Lord down or somebody else down by your sin, and you ask Jesus to forgive you again for it, and you still feel like a dirtbag. Yeah. A lot of us have. It's tough to bounce back. I ask for God's forgiveness. I believe in His grace. But sometimes my feelings of guilt and shame are hard to escape. I have to remember to keep asking God to help me trust His forgiveness. I have to learn to rest in the fact that if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But because this guilt and shame that Jesus already carried for me is very unpleasant, I just try to fix my behavior so that it doesn't happen again. I don't tend to live in rest that I've been forgiven and now have the opportunity to live for Him more fully. I kind of live in guilt and shame, and I've asked the Lord to forgive me, but since I don't feel it yet, since I still feel dirty, I don't tend to rest in that. I rest in trying to make it up to Him, trying to improve my record, trying to not fail Him again. But self-righteousness never makes a difference, a positive difference, in a relationship with the Lord. Beneath all of this is a desire to be good in myself. And if I'm honest, a lot of the times I feel so hurt with guilt and shame is because of what it says about me. But if I believe the gospel, then I already know who I am. I am a sinner. It shouldn't surprise me that I screw up. And I am a sinner that is continually and always forgiven by the grace of God through what Jesus Christ has done. So it shouldn't, I don't have to live with that guilt and shame. If I could just learn to rest in His goodness and take joy in what Jesus has done for me. Let's pray. Father, as we look into Your word this morning, I thank You for this example of one You specifically called to faith in Jesus. You took him out of a life of rebellion and sin, although it was a life that some would look at and say was good and righteous. But You took him out of that life of sin, forgave him through the death of Your Son, and turned him into a man who loved Jesus with all of his heart and couldn't help but speak about Him. I pray that You would give us such an understanding of our sin and of our grace that we wouldn't have to live in denial of our sin, but we wouldn't have to live persecuted and downtrodden by it because Your grace is so much bigger. I pray that You would impress these truths into our hearts this morning from Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Saul was the worst of sinners. He said so himself. I mean, he didn't believe it at the time when he was a sinner. He thought he was a pretty good guy. But when he saw the risen Jesus, when he saw that the people he was persecuting are the ones who are following this Jesus who appeared to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" All of his self-righteousness, all of his need to put himself and put his righteousness out there for everybody to see falls to the ground because he saw what it was as emptiness. He calls it in Philippians that he calls it basically a pile of rubbish, a pile of dung compared to what he could have in Jesus. Sorry, my screen's skipping around on me. It seems that this never leaves Saul. He doesn't seem guilt-ridden. He doesn't seem depressed by what he has done. But he rehearses it many times throughout the book of Acts and throughout his letters. He'll talk about who he once was. He's not ashamed of who he once was because he knows he was a sinner, and now he knows he is washed by God's grace. And those two truths never seem to leave his heart, that he is a great sinner, but Jesus, his grace is greater. And very soon, because of this, Saul is preaching. If you remember, we left him last at Damascus. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and he was proclaiming in Jesus. He was proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." I mean, this is what he was aiming for from the beginning, right? To get to the synagogue in Damascus. And he had letters of recommendation, letters, permission letters from Caiaphas, the high priest in Jerusalem, to go to Damascus, to chase down these believers, these Christians, who believed things that were contrary to what they thought Judaism taught. And so Saul goes ready to arrest them, to take them back to Jerusalem where they would stand trial and get locked up, and maybe some of them would even face death. He needed to eradicate what he viewed as this cult worshiping a dead Messiah. But this Messiah was not dead, was he? And he is not dead. And he showed Saul by his grace as he went to Damascus to persecute. He showed Paul by his grace that he was for real. That Jesus was alive, that Jesus himself appeared to him and talked to him and blinded him and then sent Ananias to come heal him. And he was baptized. And he can't help but speak it. He had intended to go to arrest believers, but Jesus intended to appear to him to make him a believer, to make him a Christian. The risen Lord had made him a follower of what they had called the way. He had seen that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and he goes to the synagogue, not for his original intentions, but to tell them that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, he was saying more than this. This is a summary of his message as he would preach in the synagogue, but it's kind of the heart of his message. If you notice, his message was no longer about following the law. His message was no longer about moralism, trying to be a better person. His message was, Jesus is God. That was very important because they had killed Jesus for implicitly making such claims. And he's saying, no, we got it wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. And God proved it when he raised him from the dead. And now he offers salvation through his sacrifice to anyone who would trust in him. It's the message of the gospel Paul proclaimed, I believe, in that synagogue, but throughout the book of Acts, throughout his letters to the churches in the New Testament. The one that they had been rejecting was actually the Son of God. But why would Saul do this? Isn't it enough that he came to Christ? Isn't it enough that he changed his mind and accepted the grace of Christ? What would drive him to do this? This is putting him in a little bit of a tenuous position, right? Think politically, okay? Whatever side of the aisle you're on, all right? And somebody from your political party who is like a staunch believer in everything your party believed, you find out switched parties, no longer believes in the things that you hold dear, and is actually starting to fight against them. we tend to feel more anger towards that person than everybody else on the other side. Because they were a turncoat. They were one of us. So there's great danger in Saul getting up and preaching in the synagogue, no less, where all the Jews were gathered. He was supposed to come there to purify Damascus, to get all these Christians, these Christ followers out of there. But instead, he's coming. What comes out of his mouth is not hatred towards Christians, but that Jesus Christ is God. This would be shocking to them. It's not shocking to us because we know the story. We've been following along as week by week, right? We know that he's been converted. We know that Jesus appeared to him. But these people in Damascus don't know that. All they see is this man who they knew was like this, who they knew was going after Christians. He was the guy, like, in charge of it all, leading it all. And now he's saying they're right. Right in the middle of a synagogue in Damascus. Saul begins to preach in these synagogues, and now the die is cast. I mean, he can't get the toothpaste back in the tube at this point. He's come out as a believer in Jesus. Not just that there was a Jesus who was a nice person, but he is now a believer in Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the Messiah, who is the risen Lord. And because of that, like Peter and John back in Acts 4, he cannot but speak of what he has seen and heard. What he has seen and heard was so revolutionary, so beautiful, so filled of grace, that he wanted the other Jewish people to believe it. He wasn't there to have a debate, to have some religious or theological sparring. He was there with them to teach them, to show them that we had missed it. We missed the Messiah, but he's still speaking to us. He still wants us to turn and trust in him. This man had come face to face with his sin, and face to face with both his sin and grace. And he firmly believed in both. He says this when he writes to Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, the foremost." He understood that. That never left him. But it didn't define him. Because his righteousness didn't define him. The goodness he brought to the table didn't define him. The goodness that Jesus offered him now defines him. "But I received mercy," he said, "for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to all those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul always held on to these two truths, that he is a sinner, but God's grace is better. We have to be careful, first of all, not to stop admitting that we've sinned. But then we have to be careful to not let our sin define us. Because in Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that is not who you are. That is not how God sees you. Yes, you still struggle. I still struggle. Every believer still struggles. And we come back, we run to the Father again and again and again and again and again, right? Because his mercy is still there. I'm not defined as a sinner anymore. I'm defined as a child of God washed in Jesus' blood. Late in his life, John Newton was quoted saying, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." We need to hold on to those truths so that we aren't driven to denial or we aren't driven to despair. We can't change the fact that we are great sinners. And we can't change the fact that Jesus offers grace. All we have to do is repent and turn to him. Saul trusted these things to be true. And God reconciled him so that he could offer this same grace to others. If God will show his mercy to the worst of sinners, is it enough to cover you? All who heard him were amazed, astounded, and said, "Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called upon this name?" Like, everybody who used to preach this message, he's preaching, he went after. And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? They knew what he came there to do. And now he's standing up there doing the exact opposite. He was well known, and his activities and zeal were also well known. They knew he came to arrest believers. But what came out of his mouth was not threats and murders, but the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 tells us that Saul increased all the more in strength. Some people think that this was because, you know, he had been fasting for several days and now he was increasing his strength. It's possible, but I don't really think that Luke is interested in just telling us that he's getting physically stronger. I think he is speaking that spiritually he is growing. That in his boldness for the gospel, he is growing. Not his boldness and confidence in himself. Boldness and confidence in ourselves are why we get disappointed and why we get depressed and why we go down a rabbit hole of despair. Because confidence in ourselves cannot hold. We will fail. We will fall. And what we need is not more confidence. What we need is the grace of Jesus Christ. So Saul increases more and more, and he's confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. The same word for confounding is what's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to talk about what God did at the Tower of Babel. Remember that story? Everybody spoke the same language and was living in the same area, but God had commanded them to like disperse and fill the earth. And they were like, "No, we're going to stay together, and we are going to be a powerful, unified thing. We're going to be our own thing. No, thank you, God." And God said, "Okay." Everybody showed up to work on the tower that day, and they spoke in a ton of different languages. And they were confused. They were confounded. In the same way as Paul is speaking to them in the synagogues, they are confounded. They are frustrated because they can't stand against what he is saying. The enemy of the church is now one of the church. This is what they said about him. This is what believers started to say about him. "He used to persecute us, now is preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And Paul says, "They glorified God because of me." Not because, "Wow, Paul is awesome. Wow, you should see him speak. He's an amazing speaker. You should see him write. This guy is amazing." That's not why they glorified God. They glorified God because of the grace they saw when God turned his life completely around. And he was now passionate for the gospel. He didn't wallow in his sin. He was aware of his sin, but he was aware of a grace that was greater than all of his sin. But this makes life dangerous for him. So many days passed. The Jews plotted to kill him. Most likely this time in Damascus was split up because Galatians, he talks about going to Arabia for a time during this section. But he's back in Damascus, and the Jews were plotting to kill him. But Saul found out. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. That word for watching is the word that's used, that Luke uses, to describe when, like, the Pharisees were watching to see if Jesus would slip up. We're asking him a question, but watching to see if he would say something that would indict him. They're watching at the gates, waiting for him to try to escape, because they wanted to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Because houses at the time would often be built into the city walls. And so the outside wall of the house would be the outside wall of the city. So he's probably in a house like that. And actually the language just says that they let him down through the wall, which would make sense to them, right? It doesn't make sense to us. It's like, what, they just push him through the wall? But the translators add through a window or an opening, because later when Paul talks about this, he actually brings up, they let me through a window and then let me down in a basket and I was able to get to safety. So that's what's going on here. He gets out, he escapes, and then he heads to Jerusalem. Saul's zeal puts him in grave danger. Does our zeal for Jesus ever threaten anything? I didn't ask if it was our zeal for issues or our zeal for politics, but does our love and zeal for the one who gave his life for us, does that ever cause conflict? We're not looking for conflict. I'm not asking, that would be ridiculous to go out there and look for conflict. In fact, in some senses, Paul is fleeing the conflict, right? He's not like, just like, hey, I want to be a martyr, so I'm going to keep it. No, it's like, okay, they're going to come to kill me. I'm going to leave and preach somewhere else. But it was the fact that he preached. He was so passionate about Jesus Christ. He was so passionate this man was the Messiah that caused great conflict. Do the passions we have for what Jesus has done for us ever cause any conflict? Saul leaves. When he comes to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, and they're like, uh-uh, we know you too. They were afraid of him because they didn't believe that he was really a disciple. They didn't believe that he was really a genuine follower of Jesus. They knew this guy, right? They killed our brother Stephen. They chased a lot of us out of the city. I don't care what the rumor is. I don't think that we're not falling for this one. But Barnabas, remember, he was the one who earlier in Acts was so full of love for the body of Christ that he sold a piece of his property and gave it to the church in order to give to those in need in the church body. This is the character of a man like Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement, and he is there to tell the apostles that, hey, this is good, this is okay. He declared to him, he told them that he brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road that Saul had seen the Lord. Like, he knows that Jesus is resurrected now. He saw Jesus, who spoke to him. And then when he was at Damascus, Saul preached boldly in the name of Jesus. This guy is genuinely in love with Jesus. So he went out, in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Do you remember who the Hellenists are? They're the Jews who are highly influenced, grew up in Greek culture. They're the same group that Stephen was from. Most likely, Paul was a Hellenist. Saul was a Hellenist. But this is the group that Stephen was preaching to when he was killed. Saul, being one of the ones who gave his stamp of approval to the slaying. And now, in front of this same group, God has made a replacement. The one who approved of Stephen's death is now standing and preaching the gospel to the ones that Stephen was preaching to. The church will continue to press on. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Stephen went home gloriously to his Lord and Savior. but God would ensure that his grace would continue to spread from person to person throughout the known world. When the brothers heard, so he's speaking to the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him because that seems like what they do. That's what they did to Stephen, and now this guy who's the turncoat, who used to be on our side, now switched teams and is now speaking against us. And just as a reminder, the reason this is so offensive is they killed Jesus. And so they killed Jesus. If you're saying that Jesus is alive and he is God, that puts us on the wrong side of God. And instead of recognizing that that is the truth and putting their faith in Jesus who could save them from their rebellion, they're like, no, that will not be who I am. That cannot be who I am. I am a good person. I keep the law. I go to the temple. Don't tell me I'm a sinner like that. And so holding on to their righteousness, they actually hold on to their guilt and refuse the grace that Jesus offers. And they try to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Paul doesn't mellow. The joy of his salvation doesn't wear off. But this is not a man who wallows in his shame and guilt. He's eager to admit that he's the greatest of sinners. This is not a man who's motivated to spread the gospel because he feels guilty. And now I better do a lot of things for Jesus. I got a lot to make up for. No, this is a man who is zealous for the Savior who rescued him. And he can't stop talking about it. He continues to preach boldly. It's interesting to me that Saul keeps preaching. He preaches in Damascus, but has to secretly escape at night. And then he goes to Jerusalem. He preaches the gospel there with boldness as well. And they're trying to kill him because he loved Jesus that much to keep going. Now the believers think it's time for Saul to leave so the situation can cool down a little bit. And that's what happened. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. You can take out believers, but the church of Christ perseveres. You can take out believers, but you're just sending them more quickly to be with the one they love. The church goes on. So what do we take from this story? Saul has turned from persecutor to preacher, and because of that, he's now turned from the persecuted, or the persecutor to the persecuted. Why would he do this? Saul's life was good. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he was the one going out there and chasing down the church to try to stamp them out. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I dare you to bring a charge against me. He was rising up the ranks. He was a zealous man, but the zeal was turned around when he was realized that he was a rebel against God's own son. Whatever gain I had, he says, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This makes sense to us. Once he realized he was such a sinner, the grace of God meant that much more to him. Kind of like the sinful woman who came to wash Jesus' feet, right? The people around her are like, and Jesus are like, doesn't he know who this person is? She's like a notorious sinner. Jesus explains to them why she gave such a lavish and extravagant gift. Because her sins, which were many, he forgave. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And Jesus is being a bit, I don't know what the right word is. He's using their language. Because there is no one who has sinned little. But he's saying, when you think you've only sinned a little bit, was only a small deal, then when God offers you his grace, it's not all that impressive. Because I'm doing a pretty good job myself. I mean, yeah, nobody's perfect. I haven't killed anybody. That's like why that's our barometer for goodness. I have no idea. But we don't want to accept his grace. Because we want to believe we're good. Saul knows what it is to have a great debt of sin, and he now knows what it means to be forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and he can't stop talking about it. You know, this text could be about evangelism, that we need to have the same passion Paul did and go out and preach the gospel to others. That's a valid application of this text. But I don't think that's what the author is trying to get across. I think that he wants Theophilus, who's the original recipient of this letter, and now us, to get a grasp on the immensity of God's grace that could change a persecutor, an abject opponent of Jesus, someone who wanted to kill his followers, to one who would be willing to die for him. I think he wants Theophilus and us to see how rich and deep his grace is for those who trust him. And once Saul comes to Jesus, he doesn't preach out of guilt. He preaches out of joy. God's grace towards those who believe is amazing. We love to hear of stories like people like Paul, right? You've heard other stories, people who have opposed Christ, who are living horrible lives of sin, and they all of a sudden are brought face to face with the truth of the gospel, and they believe and they're changed, and those are awesome stories. But I'm a believer. Most of you in the room probably are believers. Some are not. I don't know who. I'm not as ashamed of the things I did as an unbeliever. How many of you find that to be true? Now, I came to Christ at a young age, so it's a little bit more difficult for me, but it's like, if we can make that dichotomy, if we can make that difference, like, okay, I did those things, but that was before I knew Jesus, and now I'm doing well. It's a little bit easier for us to deal with sometimes than being Christians and falling again. I am very ashamed of the things I've done as a believer. So what if my failings are not all before I came to Jesus? What if I have struggled with immense sin since I've come to Jesus? Paul struggled with sin. John said it this way: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's not a good path to take. But if you, speaking to believers here, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, somebody who fights for us with the Father, and doesn't fight with the Father because the Father's on his side. Paul says this in Romans 8, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? And he basically sets up the scene of a courtroom. God's the judge, and he loves you. Nothing can separate you from his love. Jesus is your lawyer. He's the one you sinned against. He's the one who you've hurt, but he is your lawyer defending you by his blood. How can you ever be convicted when you have your trust in Jesus? Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is the propitiation, the one who took all the wrath of God for my sin, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Believer, we don't have to live in our past guilt. You've been forgiven. Every sin has been nailed to the cross, separated as far as the east is from the west. When Jesus sees you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees a redeemed heart. But I still sin. Then confess and repent. And he is faithful and just to forgive. Sometimes that's the part as believers we have a hard time resting in. We believe it up here, but we still feel horrible here. But it's okay to admit that I'm still a big, big screw up. But God is a great Savior, and nothing can separate me from his love. There's a powerful quote from John Bunyan. I read this in the book Gentle and Lowly that many of you have read. And he's describing the promises of God in John 6:37, that all the Father gives me, this is Jesus speaking, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And Bunyan dwells on that last phrase, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He says this, they that are coming to Jesus are oftentimes heartily afraid that Jesus Christ will not receive them. But this observation is implied in the text. I gather it from the largeness and openness of the promise, I will in no wise cast out. That's the King James version of that phrase. For had there not been a proneness in us to fear being cast out, Christ needed not to have waylaid our fear, as he does by this great and strange expression, in no wise. And he's just not just speaking to unbelievers who come to him for the first time. He is speaking to us as his children as well. And then he follows later with a list of objections, followed by the answer of God's word. But I am a great sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am an old sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am a hard-hearted sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am a backsliding sinner, says you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I've served Satan all of my days, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have sinned against light, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have sinned against mercy, say you. But I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have no good thing to bring with me, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. And Bunyan concludes by saying, this promise was provided to provide an answer to all objections, and it does answer them. So, believer, take comfort in the power of God's grace. There is certain sin that we will never forget. And I don't always know if we're meant to forget, but we're meant to never be plagued by them again, because God no longer sees that. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And we can take rest in the fact that, yes, I am a horrible sinner, but God's grace is greater. We can hold on to these two truths of the gospel, that I know that I am a great sinner, but I know that Jesus is the great Savior. If you've never turned to Christ, I would beg you to do that now. You are a great sinner. You've been living in rebellion against Jesus. Even if you've tried to do good things and make yourself into a good person, you have been living in rebellion against him being your king, as we all once did. I would beg you to turn from your sins, to tell Jesus, talk to him right now in your heart, in your head, and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins and be my Savior and King. But believers, don't let the accusations of the devil, Satan, the accuser, get you down. Because you have an advocate. You are a great sinner. But he is a great Savior. That's why Saul had joy to proclaim. He was the greatest of sinners, but he had the greatest of Saviors. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that these truths are true. If they're not, we have no hope. But they are. You've told us they're true. And we know we are great sinners. When we look into the darkness of our heart, it's like a never-ending pit, Lord. We are sinners. And we try to plaster over that, Lord, with our good works and how we make other people look at us and try to project an image. But we know down deep we are broken. We are selfish. We are sinners. But thank you that you sent your Son to become sin for us. And he didn't know any sin. But he became our sin so that we could become the righteousness of God by trusting in him. Lord, I pray as believers here that you would give us the ability to rest in your grace, to not deny when we sin, but to rest in your mercy and grace. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.